This morning we considered Psalm 95, which is something of a companion psalm to Psalm 96. These two psalms develop the theme of the joy that's a fruit of God's gracious working. Working and accomplishing of redemption, working to apply that redemption to his people who by faith receive it, working through the Holy Spirit indwelling believers and causing the blessed facets of the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, and all of the other elements and facets of the fruit of the Spirit to develop in the hearts of those who've been saved by the Lord's grace. Psalm 95 began with a call for those who have come to know the salvation of God to sing joyfully to the Lord of their salvation. Just as we went back to consider Psalm 92, calling us to give thanks to God, and you're not called to give thanks for something you haven't received, but if we have received salvation through Christ, that's a magnificent gift, calling for great thanksgiving. And not just thanksgiving, as we were seeing this morning, we should be thankful even for the painful but necessary and good things of our lives. But those painful things are not in themselves joyful. But we're called not just to give thanks, but to sing songs of joy to the Lord. That joy encompassing even the painful and perplexing things. Because we have come to know and are growing in the knowledge of this God who can and says that he will and has pledged his sincerity to do it and his power to do it in bringing his son out of death. If we worship a God who made the earth in all of its vastness, and the whole universe in its vastness, and has made it of things that are of microscopic to us and submicroscopic particles and forces that we can perceive, and many and perhaps most that we can't perceive by whatever instruments. If he has made all of that with all of its expansiveness and intricacy, and he governs it by his power, and he shows us that he can even reverse and undo the effects of sin in the world with the wages of death, and he's demonstrated it in raising his own son. If that's our God, we have endless and abundant cause to give him thanks and to sing songs of joy to him. Reasons were given in Psalm 95 for the call to joyful and reverent singing and shouting and thanking. But the psalm this morning concluded with a warning to the people of God not to grow hard-hearted. There is that temptation, and we can succumb to it, that having tasted and seen the goodness and the power of the Lord, as the ancient Israelites did, they were slaves in Egypt, not very desirable. Nobody had any interest in them. Pharaoh only did because of the labor that they produced. He didn't love them. They weren't a lovely people to him. They certainly weren't a lovely people to God. All they were was a mass of misery, and God had mercy upon them and called them out of that slavery and that bondage and pounded Pharaoh into submission. And then when Pharaoh changed his mind and sent his army after them, he parted the Red Sea and Israel passed through safely. And when Pharaoh's army dried it, God closed up the sea and the army was destroyed. Now, that's not a fairy tale. This is an This is a fact of history that and it's a unique fact that an ancient people, strongly enslaved in the mightiest nation of their day, were set free. Not by the generosity of Pharaoh, but by the grace of their God. And those people soon hardened their hearts. There was no water in the wilderness. They had just seen God deal with the challenge of too much water, the Red Sea, stopping them from fleeing from Pharaoh's pursuing army. Could a God who could handle too much water not deal with the challenge of too little water? Well, they made up their minds. They decided, no, this is a fairy tale. It's not reality. We are dreaming. We maybe never were really in bondage in Egypt. Let's go back there. That's what we're warned against. Psalm 96 picks up with another call for the people of God to sing to the Lord. This renewed call for such singing indicates to us that there are those who do heed the warning of Psalm 95. There are so many common elements and elements that develop one from the other. Psalm 96, elements developing out of Psalm 95 that we have to see that these two are companion psalms. And when we conclude one with a warning and the second one says, sing to the Lord a new song, it indicates there are people who haven't hardened their hearts. And there are a people of God who don't give in to the temptation to think hard and wrong thoughts about the Lord, who do rightly regard His works. And God isn't just a God of words. He's a God of works. And those works are attested to by evidence. People quibble over whether Elisha's axe head floated and whether the sea, Red Sea, really was parted and so forth. We quibble over those things. But let's just go right to the camel and not worry about the gnats. If Jesus Christ went around telling people he was going to die for the sins of those who believe in him, and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that so upset his Jewish opponents that they went to the Romans and had him executed, and had a seal and a guard set on his tomb, and began running around several days after that, saying he has been raised from the dead, and stirring up even more trouble. If the Romans still had the body of the dead Jesus, the simplest thing for them to have done, and the Jews would have asked them to do this, and they would have agreed to, is parade that body around through the streets and quash this thing, this nonsense about a man raised from the dead. Now that's evidence of history. It's not a fabrication. This is why Christianity is unique. It's not in the end of the day only words. That's what all other religions are, only words. Telling people how to get to some state better than where they are now. The words may approximate the concept of man being humanity being in a needy situation, and there being a higher power, and certainly a better place to be. But this is the real thing. This is real. God's heaven, God's earth, God's salvation, God's entering into our world in the person of His Son. Not just parting for us a Red Sea, but parting for us the very gates of heaven, the gates that would lock a sinner out. And those gates are flung open to those who are justified by faith in Christ. God has given us a new life, and it's something to sing about. And that's where our psalm opens, you see. The renewed call, the fact that there's a calling to sing a new song to the Lord indicates that there are those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but who also have been tested in their faith and not fallen to the temptation to reject or deny or treat their God as though he's some pipsqueak and pygmy, not to be relied upon, not to be trusted. They've guarded their hearts against unbelieving, ungrateful, joyless attitudes in relation to their saving God. There are those who do yield their hearts to the sweet reasonableness of their trusting and thanking and rejoicing in the God who has abundantly proven his worthiness and love through his works of creation and redemption. You see, ours is a reasonable faith. This morning we saw why we're called to sing joyfully to the Lord. Why? And we saw in verses 3 and following, because God is great and a great king above the gods, and he's made the world, and so forth. And every so often he's shown that he's here, and the world is under his control. It's always under his control, but we don't always see it that way. But he's not only told us to believe it with no condescending to our weakness and demonstrating that he's in control, he's actually shown that. And there are those who purge their hearts of such unbelieving judgments about their God. And as Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, the pure in heart, those who are pure that way, see God. They do see God. And this growing perception of God and of the cause for joyful and thankful worship of God is evident in Psalm 96, evident by the number of times that the Lord is referred to in this psalm, more than in Psalm 95. He's referred to at least once in every verse, except verses 11 and 12, and in most verses more than once. It's as though if you take these psalms together and just consider the sweep of the words, visualize them instead of thinking them as only audible words or words written on a page. Think of what they're presenting to us. Oh, you have cause to joy, rejoice in the Lord. God has done a great work, not only for you to be thankful for. You can be thankful for an itchy wool sweater that your great aunt gave you for Christmas. And even though it's not that comfortable, but on a hot, cold day it keeps you warm. But you don't rejoice in it necessarily. But you have cause to be joyful in the Lord and what he's done and who he is. And reasons are given for that. But a warning comes too. As great as God is, and as sufficient as his testimony is in Scripture, and his works of creation and redemption, we can harden our hearts. And begin to mistrust the Lord and dismiss the Lord and seek to find our own God in accordance with our own pleasures and desires and faulty logic. And God isn't pleased with that. But when we hear that warning and heed it, there's cause to sing to the Lord. And when we continue on in tested faith, to cling to the Lord, we see him everywhere. Everywhere. More, not less. Go looking for something that doesn't exist. Go searching for the unicorn. Now, I know that there are fake unicorns on the internet. You can make anything appear on the internet. I've seen dogs that are as big as horses and ferocious as lions, and we're told this is some new breed of dog, and then we find out, oh, it's all a hoax. You can find anything there, but go find the unicorn or the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Go search for it. Most people don't bother because most people know those things don't exist. But since the world began, there has always been a people in search of and declaring with thanksgiving and joy that they have found their Maker and their Savior. Go and search for him. Hunger and thirst for him. Seek him and his salvation. The Lord says that through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, you will seek me when you search for me with all your heart. And that's what we see. And that's the new song that we're singing here. You see? This growing perception of God then and of the cause for joyful singing is evident in seeing the name of the Lord in reference to Him as He or His throughout this psalm. Our psalm opens with a call for those who know the Lord to sing a new song to Him. The basis of this call is the same as that for the call for joyful singing in Psalm 95. Namely, the saving work of God in Christ. We're not called to rejoice in a God who's non-existent or existent, but He's just a heedless spectator. Doesn't care anything about what's going on in the world. Our God isn't like that. He's active. He's come into the world. He's compassionate. He's done something to save those who have defied Him and rebelled against Him and sinned against Him. And it's no use in us saying, well, we're not bad, we're not sinners, we're not that bad, looking at our next door neighbor who's maybe we think worse than we are. It's no use and no salvation in that. Be honest and reckon with the reality. I am a sinner. I've certainly sinned against God 1,000, 1,000,000 times, countless times. But He's the one who's done something about it, not me. And you haven't done anything about your sins, not to God. We can't placate God for one sin, let alone the host of sins that we've done. God is the one who has done something. He's come into the world in the person of His Son. And that Son of God has made it clear He came, who knew no sin, to bear our sin. To take away the judgment justly due to us and give us the righteousness that's His. The great exchange. Who wouldn't love a God like that? The only people who wouldn't, and wouldn't with any reason whatsoever that would stand in any assessment, would be those who think it's just a fairy tale. Oh, it sounds good, but it's not true. But then it is true. Because this God has made the world. He's come into the world. Jesus Christ was an historical figure. And so on and on it goes. You see, this book here is not like the other holy books. This book is interwoven with the world and its history in a way that the others just float in the realm of promises of paradise and demands for perfection. This book is telling us the opposite story. You have a God who has done the dirty work of coming to save you. What harm would come from believing that, even if it were a fairy tale? But here we're to sing a new song celebrating new mercies from the Lord. Among these mercies would be the Lord's preserving grace. That is to say, we're all tested. If we look a little more closely than we did even this morning at what Psalm 95 says about Meribah and Massah in verse 8. Don't harden your hearts, says the Lord to His people, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tested. Well, God was the one who tested them, as Moses makes clear to the people. God tested you. He wanted to see if you would cleave to Him in adversity. And He wasn't just trying to find out or do some kind of diabolical experiment. He was testing you in the sense of refining you and purging any unbelieving elements from you and strengthening your faith. But the people failed the test. But not everyone does. Not every believer, not every generation of believers does. And so now we come to sing a new song about God's preserving grace. Why is it some can stand and not fall away? We say, and it's right, but for the grace of God, there go I. You have to say that. That's what the Bible tells us to say. We're not congratulating ourselves. We're not saying we're great Christians and we've preserved ourselves from falling away. And look at these bad people who are hypocrites, obviously, because they do fall into sin. Paul writes in Galatians that even that if a man is overtaken by a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with gentleness and look to yourself. Now, he doesn't say look to yourself lest you too sin in that way. He says simply, lest you too be tempted. Indicating if the temptation is right, if the temptation is there, we fall. It's God's preserving grace that's the new song. The Lord's preserving grace that works to keep our hearts set on His person, on His work, on the words of His teaching, on the warnings of His word, on the great and precious promises of His word. See, some see in this a reference to a new song being an implicit prophecy of the Jews, not just in Moses' day, the generation that came out of Egypt, but the Jews up to and thereafter the day of Jesus rejecting God and hardening their hearts and rejecting redemption and their Messiah. And the rest promised to them by the true Messiah, and the Gentiles receiving it. Well, there may be something to that. I mean, verse 1 speaks about singing to the Lord all the earth, and that would have a universal reference that that the Old Testament would tend not to have very explicit when dealing alone with the Jews. But whether that's a valid observation or not, it is clear that all who are in Christ have cause to sing thankfully to the Lord for His saving and keeping of them. And we who are in Christ are to bless the name of the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, says verse 2. That is to say, bless God as He's revealed Himself to us. That's the kind of the technical tag of the name of the Lord. You see, we're not just blessing the Lord, but we're blessing the name of the Lord. That means God has told us about Himself. He's revealed Himself to us. But He hasn't revealed everything about Himself to us. And He's told us that He hasn't revealed everything. The hidden things belong to the Lord, we learn in Deuteronomy 29. But the revealed things belong to us. But bless what God has revealed to us. And understand that there's a lot more where that came from. And it's only going to expand our cause for thanking Him, not diminish it. But whereas Psalm 95 confined its call to our worshiping of the Lord, and then followed that with a warning, Psalm 96 takes us out into the world. There's an expansiveness to this psalm. And that's why they complement one another and complete. Psalm 96 completes what's started in Psalm 95. We're out in the world, working by our Lord's grace and for His glory in the world. We see this transition when in verse 2 there's a move from our singing to the Lord to our saying things about the Lord to the people of the world. Sing to the Lord, it starts off verse 2. Bless His name. Proclaim. Now that means tell. We're not necessarily singing, and we're not necessarily in church now. We're in the world. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Not just on Sunday, but from day to day. And what does that mean? Do we set up ourselves on street corners and hand out tracts and, you know, use a bullhorn and tell people they're going to hell? No, proclaim good tidings. It's not very good tidings to hear you're a sinner in the sight of God and you're going to go to hell. It may be true. It is true of all of us. But the good tidings are that God has done something about that. His salvation. Proclaim the good tidings of His salvation. We don't have to quibble over hell. And the Bible doesn't bring hell into the picture very often at all. Just begin where we live right now. Is anybody in the world truly, deeply, and naturally, apart from God in Christ, happy and content and rejoicing and thankful for anything? Well, to say that God has come into this world and the reason for our misery is that we're separated from our God, but God has come to us. We don't have to go to Him the way that all other religions teach us. We've got to work our way up to God. You've got to go through the various cycles and circles and twirls and everything else. But the good tidings are that He has come to us. And He's come to us not to curse us, not to condemn us, but to save us. To save us. And so on it goes. Verse 3, tell of His glory among the nations. And His glory does include everything that the Bible reveals to us about God, His person and His work, including judgment and the last day and hell and all of that. But everything, the whole counsel of God. People are fleeing from the real, true, and living God. Just the way Adam did when he sinned. He thought, now I've done it. My Creator, who put me in a paradise, a garden, a paradise, gave me everything. I could do anything, everything, except to eat the fruit of that one tree. And I did it. I did the thing He told me not to do. Now, when God approached Adam, we're told in Genesis, he fled from God. He fled from God. And he said, when God asked him about that, why'd you do that? I was afraid. I was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of you. Afraid of you, God. What? How wrong could the man be? And God quickly gives good tidings of salvation to Adam and Eve by telling them that there will come one born of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. The serpent who had tempted the first parents, our first parents, into the fall, into sin. Crush sin. Crush the cause of sin. Crush the author of sin, Satan himself. Those are good tidings, you see. Go out and tell the world of that. There's moving here from our singing then to our saying. Saying things about the Lord to the people of the world. Tell of His glory. He's a glorious God. And glory has the basic connotation of shining. But there's also a connotation in the Hebrew language of heaviness to that shining. So it's not just like bright light. It's substance. And light can seem illuminating, but not very substantial. Who's ever hugged? Go out when you're outside and you shine your flashlight up, you see the light beam going up. Go try and hug it and see how substantial it is. But glory, that word, has a connotation of substance, heaviness. Not ponderous heaviness, but substance and shining. It's that which is in every way attractive and awesome to us. That's God, His glory. Tell of His glory amongst the nations. Tell of His deeds, what He's done. The world didn't just evolve over centuries of time, eons of time, and random forces. Who could believe that? But an insane person. Go out and statisticians have told us this. That you can take the Oxford English Dictionary and not just rip out each page, but cut up each sentence in there and throw it all in the air over and over again, over and over again, and do it long enough until it comes down once the Oxford English Dictionary. Who's going to believe that's ever going to be possible? But the Oxford English Dictionary, it obviously speaks to us of intelligent design. Somebody who can think and plan, some living being, not just nameless, lifeless forces, has made this thing. The Oxford English Dictionary is a crude production of darkened understanding compared with the elegance and complexity of the heavens and the earth. Go out and tell people about that. And they might say, well, that's not what science is. Never mind that. Never mind that. Is science going to save you? And, you know, I'm just telling you. You do with it what you want. I'm just telling you. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Tell the story of the parting of the Red Sea. Tell it. It's not just a myth. It's not just a story. It's history. God did this. And He parted the Jordan to have the people go into the promised land. And David really did beat a giant. And Jesus did die on the cross and was dead for 3 days and then was raised from the dead and appeared to His disciples and others. Tell these things. Tell how people down through the centuries, believing this gospel, have been themselves changed. Tell that. Tell how you were dark in darkness and blind, but now you see. Tell of His wonderful deeds among the peoples. Why? Because God is great and greatly to be praised. Now, recall from verses 3 to 5 in Psalm 95 this morning, you had that section that spoke of the reasons why we're supposed to give thanks to God. For the Lord is a great God, verse 3 says, and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains, all the world's in His hands, you see. Well, we've got the same thing in verses 4 to 6. But it's advanced. The images have advanced. We're told the very same thing. The Lord is great. Therefore, greatly to be praised. He's not a small God. He's not a defective God. We don't need to be embarrassed with Him or anything pertaining to Him. There may be some elements in His Word that are confusing even to us. And we think, oh dear, what does that mean? Or we know how they would hit a person whose eyes haven't been opened to see the splendor and wonder of God's love. But they're all part of God. He's great and greatly to be praised. The Lord is true. He's not like the fake gods who are idols and therefore to be revered above so-called other gods. Gods of money, gods of sports, gods of entertainment, gods of fashion, gods of education, whatever. God's above all that. And the Lord made and upholds all of creation, not just the earth. Now, it was Psalm 95, it was the earth. But now we've gone to the heavens. All that's above the earth, as far out into space as can be not only seen and perceived, but imagined. And added to this, verse 6 speaks of the splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty that God imparts to His new creation, the church. The sanctuary, His sanctuary. He's pleased to dwell among the people who have trusted Him for their salvation. Splendor, brightest shining, and the connotation of purity in that too. And majesty, highest power and authority are before Him. Strength. And strength is always considered a virtue. Nobody says, "I wish I were paralyzed. I wish I could reduce myself to a 98-pound weakling." Nobody says that. Strength is His in almighty power, and He gives strength to His people, and beauty. In His sanctuary. He beautifies us, and we're not very beautiful naturally. That's why we feel inferior. People don't suffer from inferiority complexes because people have told them they're inferior. We suffer from that complex because we are inferior. We know it. That's our dirty secret. We don't want anyone else to know that. And when people tell us that, it just, I'm inferior now because he's told me I'm inferior. Would a person who's not inferior think, I am inferior? If somebody tells you, you've stolen my car, are you going to start crying and saying, I did steal your car? Well, how do you know? Because you told me I did. No, we are. We're broken. We're fearful. We're guilty. We're corrupt. And that's what we perceive. And what we dread. And why we spend so much time trying to project a contrary image. God sees it to the depths and in perfection. He knows our thoughts, our intentions. Who here, the most mature of us, spiritual Christians, who would want thoughts of the weak projected up on the wall? Nobody's raising his hand, so I don't suppose we, anyone, are proud of all of our thoughts, are we? And the gospel is that God, the real God, the true God, the living God, He knows all this. And as tenderly and as sweetly and compassionately, and yet with all saving power, He comes and changes it. Changes it. That's the beauty. He beautifies us. The old Puritans said it rightly. You know, they received a bum rap of being dour, but they know a lot about loveliness and beauty and spoke about it in joy too. The old Puritans used to say, God doesn't find loveliness in His people, but confers it upon them. He doesn't discover it in them, but deposits it within them by His saving love. And that's what makes us beautiful. That we're loved. Loved by this God. Why else would He save us? We would contribute nothing to Him. He doesn't need a bunch of slaves like Pharaoh did to keep the plantation running. God is almighty. He doesn't need anything. He gives everything. Well, there is giving called for here in our psalm. But it's giving from gratitude, as we see in verses 7 to 10. The psalmist takes up the theme of what the Lord's people are to give. And it's not what we might expect. You don't find a call here for your money or even your sacrificial labors or even incessant prayers and repeating of various pious phrases. What is the giving but the simple, grateful acknowledgement of who we have come to know to be our God? And we've come to such knowledge not by our strenuous discoveries, but by His gracious self-revelation to us, by His Word and by His Spirit. So what are the people of the Lord to give to the Lord besides joyful and grateful singing? And who doesn't want to give that? In verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, we're to give glory for our apprehensions of the Lord's almighty power. Ascribe, the word does mean give, but it's not like we're giving glory. We've got this commodity called glory. God doesn't have it. He needs it. We've got it. We give it to Him. That's not it. It's ascribe. That is to say, acknowledge the glory of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In other words, confess and testify and acknowledge that God is the God of glory and strength. And then we're to give glory for our apprehensions of His supreme authority. Verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. He not only has glorious, infinite, unlimited power, but He has all authority to wield that power. And He has revealed Himself to us to be not only the God of all sovereign authority and almighty power, but the God of redeeming love. He hasn't been embarrassed to have Himself represented as being love. His disciple John said that about Him. God is love. So, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name, who He is, as well as what He's done, His power, His authority. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Ah, now we're coming down to what we have to bring. But what is this offering? This word in the Hebrew is a very specific word referring to the meal offerings, which is one of the few bloodless sacrifices and offerings in the whole Old Testament system. But these bloodless gifts and offerings were based upon the bloody sacrifice that points to and foreshadows the coming of the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's death would accomplish between the holy God of heaven and the sinful people of this world justification and reconciliation and peace. And God Himself provides that offering. We're not told to bring an offering, that, you know, bake a cake and bring it to church. But come and put on Christ, to worship Christ, and to feed on Christ, as we'll do in just a minute, and as we're doing now, even as we hear His Word. And then find yourself accepted by the God of heaven in His beloved Son. In verses 9 and 10, it's the spirit of reverence that should characterize our worship of the Lord, but also how we serve the Lord in the world. Because that's where we are now. We're out in the world ascribing to the Lord, telling people about His glory. So worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness or the splendor of holiness. That's what we're lacking as sinners, but what God is restoring to us in Christ. Holiness, purity, all of the good things, the virtues, the right things. And tremble before Him, all the earth, in reverence and awe. And the kind of excitement that a little child feels, and we ourselves feel when something's come, our vacation or the going to the amusement park or whatever we're all excited about, it's finally come. And we're trembling. That kind of thing. And say to the nations, the Lord reigns. I don't see anything that costs anything here in what we give. It's all response to His giving, isn't it? And so the testimony breaks forth even further. Such reverence should characterize our work for the Lord in the world as we bear testimony to the glory of His saving grace and as we declare the glory of His holy sovereignty and justice. But look at how our psalm concludes with joy, with joy. You might think that declaring that God reigns and He sets the standard of what's right and wrong, and none of us are keeping that very well, and that God judges, He's going to hold us accountable for that, that would seem to be very depressing news. But instead, everything breaks forth in joy. Look at how it concludes. The joy is swollen to enormous proportions. The call goes out from those who are new creatures in Christ to all creation. The call goes out not just to people who live around us, but it also reaches up to the highest heavens above us and down to all aspects of the earth beneath us. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar in all it contains. Let the field exult in all that's in it. And the trees of the forest will sing for joy. You say, oh, this is all extravagant poetry, surely. Well, you go home and read in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, about the groaning of the creation. You know, it's not just we who are miserable, it's the whole world, the earth itself. People say, well, why would God, a loving God, allow all these earthquakes and tsunamis and hurricanes? He didn't allow it. He ordained it. Because He cursed the world. And He cursed the world because we cursed the world by bringing sin into the world. But why would God curse the world? Because now God is going to take us out of the world and make us citizens of heaven. We'll dwell in heaven with Him. Oh, and there'll be a new heaven and new earth, and in righteousness we'll dwell, and all of that. But we can't get too comfortable here. If God didn't add the thorns and thistles, we might think this is all there is and not look higher. But God subjected the creation to that futility in hope. In the hope and sure knowledge that He would bring out of the old creation a new creation of those who are in Christ. And this universal joy comes only when the Lord, the Savior and Judge of the world, comes. The call goes out extensively now for whoever would believe in Him to enter now into the growing joy of eternal life. For those the righteous judgment due to them has fallen already on Christ. And that's why the believer here is singing and saying, let the heavens be glad, let the sea roar, let the earth exult. That too will be redeemed. And do it before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. And that will bring joy. Joy to those who know Him now by faith, and who know that their sins have already been judged, and they can walk in the light and power of His truth and the wonder of His love. For the rest, the judgment falls upon them in the final day. And that's right. I mean, nobody's forced to have Jesus save them. And if you don't want Jesus, you're out in a stormy sea and you're drowning, and a little boat comes up. A guy says, get in here. Come out of the ocean. Get in here. This, you'll be safe in here. And you say, no thanks. No thanks. And that boat actually did carry that person to safety, but you drown in the waves. Well, that's what you wanted. You didn't want the boat that came. He'll judge the world in righteousness. God isn't going to pull punches and hit below the belt in the judgment day. And the peoples with faithfulness. You don't want Jesus Christ to save you. You don't think you need a Savior. You're going to deny your fears and your brokenness, cover yourself up, seek by all sorts of means to extort approval from other people, and then find out that all this stuff is true. There is a God, and He has brought salvation. And now you are standing before Him, and He says, why are you not dressed in the wedding garment of My Son's righteousness? There'll be nothing to say. It'll be right. Depart from Me, workers of iniquity. And it'll be right and gloriously gracious for God to say to others, come and enter into the joy of your Master, you who are in the Savior. who has come. Amen.